Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and for its power, and we pray that you might deposit it deep into our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. So in India, the earliest Salvationists were told that they were not allowed to conduct open-air meetings or street processions, even though they were completely legal. Major Frederick Tucker was determined that they would exercise their rights, and he and his party of Salvationists marched down the streets of Bombay, singing and playing enthusiastically. And then they were met by a mass of police presence. Deputy Commissioner John Godfrey Smith dismounted and called, "In the name of Her Majesty, Queen of England and Queen Empress of India, I order you to disperse." Tucker was undeterred, and he stepped forth with his hand raised for silence, and he commanded and said, "In the name of His Majesty, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, I command you to stand aside." Tucker and his followers were promptly arrested and cautioned. They eventually won the day, but not before imprisonment, threats, and confiscation of their goods. The question underlying this is, who has the authority? Who has the power or right to take action? Who has the power to give orders and to make decisions, as well as enforce obedience and exercise control? When the policeman shows up and shows you his badge, it's a demonstration that he has authority to lock you up if necessary. When the referee shows you a red card, it's showing you who is actually in control of the game. And when the judge bangs his gavel, his decision is final. And in each case, it would be wise not to argue or resist their authority. The question being posed in our passage today is, what authority does Jesus have? And if he does have authority, how should we respond to that authority? After all, not everyone has the power and authority they say they do. A security guard cannot arrest you. Politicians don't have the authority to change the constitution of our country. But what about Jesus? What authority does he actually have? Well, we see this question being raised already by Luke in chapter 4. And when we left off, Jesus had been in the synagogue, he'd been teaching, and he shocked everyone when he stood up and read from Isaiah 61 and said, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And people didn't know how to react. And we're told that all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Yet when Jesus challenged them about a prophet not being accepted in their own town, they became furious. They drove Jesus out to the point where they wanted to throw him off a cliff. And Jesus walked right on through and went on his way. Jesus' initial exercise of authority resulted in rejection. But the question is, where does the problem lie? Does it lie with Jesus in that he tried to exercise authority he did not have? Or is the problem with the people of Nazareth who do not like Jesus exercising his authority? Now, during the week, there were some of the ratepayers of North Sydney Council became really upset because the council voted to increase rates 87% over 2 years. Now, yes, it may be unpopular, but the council does have the authority and the power to implement such a rate rise. Does Jesus have the authority that he claims? Well, let's see. Let's look at the events in Capernaum, a town in Galilee. Luke says they went down to Capernaum, town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath he began to teach the people. And they were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. Now, Capernaum, that was a fishing town. It's made up of fishermen, merchants, craftsmen, labourers and their wives. They were kind of humble town folk, people. And they would gather in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And on this particular occasion, they went into shock. They'd been struck with amazement. They'd been punched with power. Why? Because the message of Jesus had authority. To borrow an account of another gospel, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. All the teachers of the law and the rabbis and other religious leaders taught with what we would call delegated authority. So when they taught, they spent much of their time quoting from other teachers. Rabbi so-and-so says so-and-so. They would not teach anything which they had not heard from their teachers. They were like lovers of quotation marks who taught second-hand theology. And every now and again, you see me in my preaching, I quote various theologians and what they say to try and illustrate things. But imagine if my preaching was quote after quote after quote after quote and never referenced the Bible. That is what it would be like. Jesus was different. You have heard that it was said, but now I say to you. Jesus preached God's word, not just about God. He didn't need to preach about God because he was God himself come in the flesh. And so when he preached, his words came with power and the authority of God. And when you think about God speaking in the Old Testament, you think about places like creation, like Mount Sinai. And there his words come with power because of who he is. It's the same idea here. People can speak very powerful words. They can speak words of authority. But with Jesus, there's more to it than that. Jesus exercised a teaching authority, but he demonstrated his authority in three ways. Firstly, Jesus showed he had authority over the spiritual world. He demonstrated he had the authority over demons. He showed that he had the power to conduct exorcisms and to cast out demons. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit, and he cried out at the top of his voice, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." And the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. It's impressive that Jesus did this. Therefore, it's super impressive when he did it a second time. Verse 41. Demons came out of many people shouting, "You are the Son of God," but he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because he knew he was the Christ, because they knew he was the Christ. Now, what does it mean to be possessed by a demon? Is that just someone struggling with a mental disorder? Well, no, it's not. The writers of the Bible, they make a distinction between lunacy and demonic possession. And one of the reasons for that distinction is that when Jesus meets a demon, there always seems to be some sort of complaint or a protest by the demon. Nonetheless, Jesus had the power to command the demons and they left. And it was done by the power of his word. Jesus has the power and authority over the evil forces of this world. That was different in the ancient world because people who wanted power over the forces of darkness, they would often go off and they resort to different things like magic potions or religious incantations or rituals and the like. But never would they simply speak to a demon. Now, of course, this raises a number of questions, such as, does demon possession still actually occur today? And how do we recognise someone with a demon? And should we be casting demons out of people? Now, let me say, I'm not an expert in this field, but I'm happy to talk to anyone who wants to have a conversation about those things. But all I would say is we need to proceed with caution because the evil spiritual world is a dangerous place. And that's one of the reasons why Paul calls for the putting on of the armour of God. And so it's best to go with what we know from Scripture rather than what we don't know. So Jesus had authority in the demonic world. He had authority in the physical world, particularly when it comes to healing. We're told in 38 that he left the synagogue. He went to Simon's mother-in-law's place. She was suffering a high fever. They asked Jesus to help her. He bent over, he rebuked the fever, and it left her. And she got up at once and waited on them. So Simon's mother-in-law, she's sick with a great fever. And she's probably not going to die, but you probably know what it's like when you have a fever. Even routine tasks like cleaning your teeth, that can really feel like a mountain to climb. She's unable to get to the synagogue, so Jesus has to come to her. And Jesus rebukes the fever, same word used to describe Jesus casting out the demons, and she was healed in an instant. Now, it's hard to feel the weight of what's going on here. I mean, someone in our family has a fever. We call the doctor, we minister aspirin, we make available wet towels. But no one I know speaks to a fever and says, "Be gone!" And the person is immediately well again. That's just unheard of. But that's not the case with Jesus. And this wasn't a special case. Luke says in verse 40, when the sun was setting, people brought Jesus all who had various sicknesses, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Then Jesus showed he had authority not just over the spiritual world or over sickness and disease, he showed he had authority over nature. And we see that in chapter 5 of our passage. So now Jesus is down by Lake Gennesaret. He's been teaching the people from a boat, and he gets in a conversation with Simon the fisherman. When he finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night, haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets." And when they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish, their nets began to break. Now Simon, he's a professional fisherman. He knows how to fish. He knows where to fish. If the fish aren't biting, he knows quickly than most. If he'd come up emptied all night, he knew things were not going to change that quickly. But Jesus is Lord of the fish. He actually made the lake. If Jesus commands the fish to come to a spot, then they come. This was a miracle orchestrated by Jesus because he has the authority to do so. And after all, it wasn't just a few fish they caught, it was a lot of fish. They needed others to help them haul in the catch. So Jesus clearly showed he had authority over nature. So what is it we learn from all of this? Well, there's two things this morning. First thing we need to realise is that miracles are not the main ministry of Jesus. We might be tempted to think that Jesus came to do the miraculous. When we looked last time, we looked at Jesus' reading from Isaiah 61 about people were thinking that Jesus could lift the poor out of poverty, that he could give sight to the blind and release the prisoners and set free those who were oppressed. That's not primarily what Jesus came to do. Jesus makes very clear what he came to do. Verse 42. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place, people looking for him. And when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. So in verse 43, we have that key phrase. It's going to occur 37 times in the Gospel of Luke, the kingdom of God. What does the good news of the kingdom of God mean? It means the activity of Jesus in bringing salvation to humanity. And tied in with that is the rule of God, the extension of Jesus' divine power and authority. The power was now present in the person of Jesus. And Jesus' calling was to expand the dominion of God by spreading the word. Jesus didn't come to be a miracle worker. He came to proclaim the kingdom of God. That was the purpose as to why he was sent. People wanted Jesus to become a miracle worker in the same way that many people do today. They want Jesus as an insurance policy or an entertainment act. Or they want something from Jesus other than what he has to offer, such as financial prosperity or happiness or healing. Now, it's true. These things are things which God can give. But the problem is, if they're the main priority, there is nothing there when in God's wisdom he decides not to give them. And besides, it downplays and minimises the greatest blessing we can ever have. The greatest treasure, the greatest gift, the greatest blessing we can ever have is salvation through the gospel word of Jesus, the good news of forgiveness of sin and eternal life through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus died on a cross for forgiveness of sins and was resurrected from the dead to grant eternal life. There's nothing greater than receiving that, full stop. And that's why the church's first priority must be to preach the gospel. Many people think the church has it wrong, that it should be more political, that it should be more entertaining, should be doing more social work. But the church is to be gathered, to be the gathered community of God around his word. God does his work by his Spirit, but through his word. And that's why we need to hear that warning of despising preaching. And congregations need to hear sermons in a prayerful and reverent way. Because after all, it's the preaching which Jesus used as the primary engine to get the gospel out upon the earth. Jesus used his authority by speaking, which should be more than enough reason for us to do the same. As we looked at last week, we need to be digging deep into God's word in order to see God's word go out and the kingdom expanded. So what then are the purpose of miracles performed by Jesus? Well, in the New Testament, there's no Greek word for miracle. Instead, we have three words that refer to miraculous events, which are usually translated as signs, wonders, and power. So, for example, the miracles Jesus performed in John's Gospel, such as turning water into wine, John refers to them as signs. And the purpose of the sign is they point to something. That's why we have lots of signs when we drive down the road. They point to something. Cattle on the road, freeway exit ahead, road work ahead. In the case of the miracles of Jesus, they point to who he is. They point to his divine authority and power. Nicodemus said to Jesus, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who came from God. No one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." Second thing this passage teaches us is the right reaction to the authority of Jesus. Jesus exercised different types of authority, but he did so in the same way. He used his words. But how did people react? Some people were amazed at teaching the authority of Jesus and just left it. The demons recognized his authority and they cried out against it. They were terrified. They were worried Jesus was going to destroy them. They were filled with an unholy dread at the power of the words of Jesus. They had an encounter with holiness and they railed against it, as many people in our world do today. They know they have been found out and believe they're better off fighting the authority than submitting to it, which is contrast to Simon Peter. Having seen with his own eyes miraculous catch of fish, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." Peter had become aware of who Jesus is. He'd worked out that Jesus was Lord of the fish and the fishermen, the Lord of nature, the Lord of men, and their daily work. Peter knew he was in the presence of the divine and responded by calling on the Lord Jesus. He became aware of his own sinfulness, his own failings, and how little he had before Jesus. He knew he had nowhere to run, and when confronted with the disease of sickness of sin all over his heart, he turned to Jesus. That's the proper response. It was Isaiah's response in the temple. "Woe to me, I am ruined." Job had a similar experience. He said to God he would repent in dust and ashes after God had spoken to him. Apostle John in Revelation writes, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And then he placed his right hand upon me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades.'" That's the proper response to the living one and the one who holds the keys to death and life. It's to fall at the feet of Jesus, it's to acknowledge our sinfulness, to plead for his mercy and grace, which he's willing to give. The appropriate response is to bow at the feet of the King of the kingdom and submit to his authority. The response is to say, "Lord, I'm sorry. I've rebelled against you. I want to change that. I trust in your Son, Jesus. Forgive me because of what he's done." Is that scary? Yeah, in one sense it is. But remember what Jesus said to John. "Don't be afraid." Does that sound familiar? Well, that's in our passage as well. Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on you will catch men." And so they pulled their boats up on shore and left everything and followed him. Jesus affirmed to Peter that his sins did not disqualify him from receiving God's grace. Jesus can and still does use anyone, even if they believe that they are too sinful. Jesus had called Peter to his important task, one of catching men for Jesus. It involved leaving everything behind to follow Jesus. But Peter was more than willing. Not like many people today who want to follow Jesus but take everything with them. No, no. Peter left everything. He left his livelihood as a fisherman to follow Jesus. It's actually foolish to think that we can follow Jesus and submit to his authority by keeping our lives intact as they are. Jesus, with his authority, says, "Are you going to let me be Lord over every part of your life or not?" True discipleship is costly because it means giving up what we want so that we can have what Jesus wants for us. True discipleship is expensive. But name me something of high value that isn't expensive. Even our salvation was costly. It cost Jesus everything to purchase that for us. Now, someone once said that subtraction plus addition equals multiplication. Subtraction plus addition equals multiplication. And when it comes to Jesus, if we're prepared to subtract ourselves and add more of him, we receive much more than we could ever hope for. Peter lost his livelihood, but he gained a greater one. If we follow Jesus, we might lose a friend or two, but we gain a whole new family. Jesus calls each one of us to a listening to his word, repenting of sin, fishing for men, leaving it all behind lifestyle. That's his calling. And the question we have to ask is, are we going to answer his call? And if we do, we should never turn back. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, this passage is quite confronting to think about the authority of your Son. And Lord, we do pray for each one of us that we might indeed be prepared to leave everything behind, to submit to the authority of your Son, to live under his rule, to follow him. Father, we pray that each one of us might think about what we can subtract out of our lives to add more of you, knowing that when we do, that you multiply things. You offer us things which are so much better, so much more fulfilling, so much more joyful. Yes, sometimes it's hard, but we thank you that you are with us. And so, Lord, we pray that each day we might live to follow your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.